The peace of the Lord be with you.
Also with you.
So good to see you. This evening, I have the great joy and privilege to introduce to you Kristen Palacios. Kristen is ordained. Hold on, we'll give her some love in a second, but I love that spirit. Get that clapping ready. Kristen is ordained in the Christian Reformed Church in America. She's a Calvin grad.
Sorry.
No, it's cool. No, this is the place of love, reconciliation. Yeah. That's right. We'll feel it. She's also a postgraduate student at the University of Notre Dame. And we have assigned Kristen one of the more challenging passages in the book of Romans, chapter 11. When Paul and I were sketching this out, we said we need to find the coolest, smartest, most sophisticated person we know to tackle this. And we looked at each other and we knew we weren't any of those things. And so we said, we gotta have Kristen. She was with us this fall and we loved her so much we invited her back. Would you please give a warm, passionate Hope College welcome to Kristen Palacios.
Thanks. Well, brothers and sisters, the Lord be with you. As Trigg just mentioned, our passage for this evening comes from Romans chapter 11. And as he also just mentioned, this is one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. And I study the Old Testament, okay? I read Genesis, which has creation and science, and that's a big debate. There are genealogies that go on and on and on, and we don't know why those are in there. There's talking snakes, talking donkeys. I mean, the Old Testament is where you go for difficult passages in the Old Testament. But Romans 11 can pretty much rival any Old Testament passage there is. So we're going to do our best tonight to just deal with Paul and everything he says. It's long. It's complicated. I'm going to read the whole thing. If you feel lost, that's because Paul's argument is sort of somewhere between intricate and maybe completely convoluted. So be advised, and as we read God's word this evening, I advise you to maybe keep your arms and legs inside the vehicle at all times, because this, brothers and sisters, is the word of the Lord. Romans chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a sluggish spirit, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and keep their backs bent forever. So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their stumbling means riches for the world, and if their defeat means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I glorify my ministry in order to make my own people jealous, and thus to save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy, and if the root is holy, then the branches are also holy. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted into their place to share the rich root of the olive tree, Do not boast over the branches. And if you do boast, remember that it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, perhaps he will not spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And even those of Israel, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut down from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? We're 2/3 of the way through. Stay with me. I need a breath. Okay. So that you may not claim to be wiser than you are, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this mystery. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, out of Zion will come a deliverer. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their ancestors. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they too may receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may be merciful to all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As you can imagine, we can't possibly deal with everything that's in this marvelous and mind-bending chapter. So I'd like us to look at just the first 10 verses, because in these verses, pretty much the main issue in the chapter is dealt with. So our chapter begins in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Now, we've caught the Apostle Paul in the middle of an argument, which he began back in Romans chapter 9, and he's been building all the way up until now. And he's addressing the nagging problem of his day, which is, if God is faithful, and if the scriptures are true, how is it that those to whom the scriptures were given didn't recognize the one to whom those very scriptures point? Why are so few Jews recognizing Jesus as the Messiah? This is the question in Paul's mind. And in Romans 9, the apostle sort of provided his first attempt at answering this question. And he says, you know, it's always been the case that God has elected some, for example, Jacob, and he has rejected others, such as Esau. And Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. One was rejected and one was accepted. So has God rejected his people? The answer in Romans 9 is that, yes, he has rejected some, but he has not rejected all of his people. Yet this answer doesn't fully satisfy the apostle. After a brief digression in Romans 10, which we won't deal with, he again returns to this question at the beginning of Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And his answer? By no means. And then the apostle Paul does what he often does when he's trying to win an argument, and I don't recommend this for if you're writing a persuasive paper. He basically, instead of taking one argument and analyzing it from each different perspective and really fine-tuning it, he sort of comes up with all of the possible arguments he can and piles them into one heap. It's sort of it's the everything but the kitchen sink method. Okay, and he hopes that by doing this, somehow you'll just be so confused that he'll win the argument and take the prize home. So in verse 1, he starts by pointing to himself. He says, well, I, Paul, I'm an Israelite, I'm a Benjaminite. You know, God hasn't rejected me, argument 1. In verses 2 through 4, he points all the way back to the prophet Elijah, who, by the way, thought God had rejected everyone. But God says to him, no, there is a remnant of 7,000, in fact, who haven't been rejected. Paul's point so far, most Jews have rejected Christ as Messiah, but there are a few, there is a remnant, who remain in God's good graces because they follow Christ. And then in verses 7 through 10, the apostle begins to pull material from the scriptures, which is the Old Testament, and his point in doing this is to prove that the scriptures have always predicted that God would reject most of his people. His point is to prove that this was God's plan all along. So that brings us to the end of verses 1 through 10. In verses 11 to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul continues, he continues his argument, the everything but the kitchen sink argument, and his main point here is that it has always been God's plan to reject most of Israel, but, and here's what he talks about in the part of the chapter that we're not going to deal with in detail, the rejection was for a purpose. The purpose was in order to bring the Gentiles to salvation. The apostle says that Israel has stumbled in a race in order that the Gentiles may race ahead and win the victory. He says that some of the branches of an olive tree, which represent Israel, some of those have been cut off so that there's room for these wild olive branches to be grafted in. And he says that part of Israel has been hardened so that there's room for the Gentiles to receive God's invitation. The logic of all of this surprises me. I don't know if it surprises you, but God's chosen people, they stumble in order that God's not so chosen people could win the victory. Israel is, they're cut off in order that Gentiles could be grafted in. The Jews are hardened in order that non-Jews could be responsive to the gospel. This logic is, it's the reverse of what we would expect. So that we might even start to come to the conclusion that being chosen is somehow wrapped up with being rejected. Romans chapter 11 is about election and rejection and how they're wrapped up into one another. It's about who's in and who's out. It's about the sheep and the goats. Right? It's about the saved and the lost. And a lot of times when we think about these issues, we want to know, am I a sheep or am I a goat? Right? And we think of our family members and our friends, and we want to know, are they in column A? Are they in column B? And we think a lot about this sort of making a list and figuring out who's in each list. But sometimes when we talk about election and rejection, we think of it in terms of its final verdict, the final verdict. But in this passage, the Apostle Paul, he isn't first and foremost concerned about a final verdict. He's talking about the mechanics of election. How does election work? For the Apostle Paul, election works on a pulley system with rejection. So this is the main point I want us to consider tonight. Election works on a pulley system with rejection. To get at this point from a completely different angle, let's talk a little bit more about Jacob and Esau, because that's the story that's in the background of Paul's mind as he is writing Romans 9 through 11. And as we talked about already, he actually mentions in Romans 9 Jacob and Esau. So to look back at the story of Jacob and Esau, we'll have to go all the way back to Genesis 27. And here we're told that Jacob and Esau are twins. Esau is the firstborn, and Jacob is the secondborn. This means that Esau has the rights of the firstborn. He is the one who gets a double portion of the inheritance. He gets the blessing of the firstborn. He is the one through whom God's election will be worked out. But prior to the twins' birth, maybe you know the story, God comes to their mother, Rebekah, and tells them that instead of Esau getting the right of the firstborn, Jacob will. It's going to be flipped upside down. Esau would be a servant to his younger brother, Jacob. And as maybe you can imagine, if any of you have siblings, this causes a lot of problems for Jacob and Esau, and they have this rivalry between the two of them. The rivalry, in fact, heats up as their father, Isaac, is on his deathbed. Now, it was sort of the custom that, we don't have this today, but it was the custom for the father to bless his oldest child as he was about to die. And so in Genesis 27, Isaac says to Esau, the oldest, he says, "My son, I am old. I don't know the day of my death. So get your weapons and go out to the field because you're a hunter, and catch some game, bring it back, and bring it to cook it for me so that I may bless you." So Esau obediently takes off his house clothes, puts on his camouflage, grabs his weapon, heads out to the field. And meanwhile, they had camouflage back then, I think. I don't know. Meanwhile, Mother Rebekah has overheard that this blessing is about to take place, and she remembers what God said. She remembers that God said Jacob is to get the blessing, and so she hatches this plan to make sure that God's promises are fulfilled. Now, Isaac is blind, and so Rebekah's plan is basically to trick him into thinking that Jacob is actually Esau. And so she cooks a meal, and then she dresses Jacob up in Esau's clothing. And then, this is super weird, she puts animal skins in the back of Jacob's hands and on his neck, because we're told that Esau, even as a baby, was super hairy. But Jacob, even as a grown man, has one of those, like, patchy, creepy beards, okay? Okay, he can't grow any decent beard. So she puts animal skins on the back of his hands and his neck and dresses him up in Esau's clothes and sends him in with the meal. And Jacob says to his father, "My father." Of course, Isaac is no dummy. He's suspicious, and he says, "Who are you, my son? How is it that your hunt has been so successful so quickly? How is this possible? Come near, my son, so that I may feel you to know whether you're really my son, Esau, or not." And he feels him, and he says, "Well, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." So he asks again, "Are you really my son, Esau?" And Jacob says, "I am." So Isaac eats the meal. But before he gives the blessing, he has one final test. He says, "Come near to me, my son, so that I may kiss you." And when Jacob comes near, Isaac smells the scent of Esau's garments, and he believes that it's Esau, and he blesses him. Of course, just after Jacob leaves the scene, Esau returns from the field, and he cooks the meal that he was planning to cook, and he brings it to his father, and he says, "My father." Isaac says, "Who are you, my son?" "I'm Esau, your firstborn." Well, Isaac wants to know, "Well, who is it that hunted game and brought it to me? I've already eaten, and I've already given the blessing." Of course, Esau doesn't take this news very kindly. He weeps like a big baby, and he begins to beg, "Bless me too, Father. Don't you have a blessing left for me? Have you only one blessing, Father? Bless me too, Father." He's just pounding his fists. Isaac answers him not with a blessing, but with a consolation prize. He says, "You will be your brother's servant, but for a time, you will break free of his lordship for a time." That's his blessing. It's a consolation prize. And at the end of Genesis 27, we are told that Esau hated his brother Jacob and that he plotted to kill him. The story of Jacob and Esau is a story about election and rejection. And as we already heard from Romans chapter 11, election and rejection work in as a pulley system in the thinking of Paul. And it works the same way here in Genesis. Esau has to be displaced so that Jacob may inherit his rightful place. But Esau does not like this, and he weeps and he screams and he begs and he plots. Of course, there is another possible response to rejection. And we'll jump back to Romans in chapter 9. The Apostle Paul, who identifies himself as an elect, one of the elect, this is what he says about his brothers and sisters. He says, "I wish myself accursed and cut off from Christ for their sake." He says, "Let me be rejected so they can be accepted. Curse me, cut me off." The Apostle Paul understands something about election that Esau doesn't. He understands that to be elect means that you offer yourself to rejection. And of course, this isn't just Paul's idea. In this way, he is imitating his Lord. We know from the Gospels that when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These words are the first line from Psalm 22, in which the psalmist cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? My bones are out of joint. My heart melts like wax. My mouth is dry. I am covered in burial dirt. My God, why have you rejected me?" On the cross, Jesus quotes this psalm of rejection. Do you know what that makes him? When Jesus was baptized, God said to him, "You are my beloved son." But in this moment on the cross, Jesus is the rejected son. And although he laments while he's on the cross, we know he went there willingly. "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." Jesus Christ is a willing Esau. Not an Esau who protests, who begs and plots, but an Esau who says, "I will be rejected. I will become a servant. I will become a slave. I will become obedient even to death on a cross. I will give up my garments. I will be stripped of my garments, and I will watch as they cast lots for them. I will give my back to the whip, and I will feel my skin become like shredded ribbon. I will be rejected." Jesus Christ is the reason that the pulley system of election works the way that it does, because it is by Jesus Christ's rejection that we are accepted. One of the early church fathers by the name of Ambrose. Maybe you've never heard of him, but I think there's a t-shirt company downtown that may be familiar called Ambrose. He draws a connection between Esau and Christ. He says that Jacob is the younger brother who's blessed as if he were the elder Esau. Jacob borrows the garments of Esau and he puts them on, and when his father breathes in the odor of Esau, Jacob is blessed as if he were Esau. And then Ambrose goes on to say, this is how it is with us in Christ. When we put on the garments of Christ's righteousness, we are blessed in Christ's place as if we were Christ. So let's close here. Jesus Christ is the willing Esau. He is the beloved Son who willingly strips his garments and gives them to us so that we might smell of him. And this is for all of us because we're all second-born sons and daughters. None of us is worthy to enter into the presence of God because of the stench of our sin and the nakedness of our shame. But when we put on the garments of Christ, we can freely enter into his presence. And in so doing, we are blessed because Jesus Christ was rejected for you. And this is good news. Amen. Amen. But that's not it. Almost there. Because when we are blessed, when we receive the status of the firstborn elected child, we can't act like Esau, the firstborn. We need to act like Christ, the firstborn. Like the Apostle Paul, we need to imitate our Lord and wish ourselves accursed and cut off for the sake of our brothers and our sisters. Remember, to be elected means that we offer ourselves to rejection. So what does this mean? Well, it means that when we interact with those around us who aren't part of the faith, it means that we give up our right to have the moral high ground as good Christian people, right? And we wish ourselves accursed and cut off for them. It means we pray for them, we care for them, and we point them to the one who invites them to become brothers, to become sons and daughters. It means that in our relationships, that we give up our right to pursue our own happiness at all costs, at all times. It means that we go out of our way to care for the needs of those with whom we are in relationship. Maybe some of you seniors are engaged. Maybe some of you got engaged over Valentine's weekend. Did anybody? No? Is anyone engaged? Nobody? Oh, never mind. Oh, wait, was there one? Right over here. Okay, so I'm just talking to these two. I can't see you. To you, one person whose significant other is not here. Marriage counseling is going to be really important for you because, you know, you need to be together in this. What all of us need to know about marriage and any kind of relationship, listen up. What we need to know about marriage and any kind of relationship is that when we think, you will fail when you think that it's about your own fulfillment and your own needs. Marriage and any relationship only work when we pursue the good of another, first and foremost. You can tell your significant other that, okay, your fiance. This means that when we have conflict with roommates or family members or classmates, this means that we give up our right to hold a grudge, right, and we forgive. It's giving up of our rights in all sorts of ways. And when we give up our rights in these ways, we are willingly cutting ourselves off for the sake of another. And in so doing, we are imitating Christ. We're embodying the gospel. And God, the Holy Spirit, is building his kingdom among us. And this, too, is good news. Amen? Amen. Amen. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we now turn our hearts and minds to receive the gift of bread and wine, we remember that you gave yourself for us. You poured yourself out for us so that we might be filled. We thank you and we praise you for all that you've done for us. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, Amen.